Well, we're going to read together this evening from Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 10 to verse 20 in that chapter, page 979 in the Church Bible. We've been looking at these last couple of chapters in Paul's letter to the Ephesians under three headings: be imitators of God, be filled with the Spirit, and tonight, be strong in the Lord. So let's read Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 20. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We'll come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20 this evening, further in a short series. Be imitators of God, be filled with the Spirit, and finally, be strong in the Lord. Well, perhaps a good number of examples I could use or choose. The Battle of Thermopylae, for example, 480 BC. Famously, 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, seeking to hold the 10,000-strong Persian army of King Xerxes, made famous by various Hollywood films and the like. Or the Battle of Rorke's Drift, what is now the Natal province of South Africa, January the 22nd, 1879. Small company of British soldiers led by Lieutenant Charles Bronhead. Most of us will know that as Michael Caine in the film Zulu. But you remember, they faced overwhelming odds, 4,000 Zulu warriors and so forth, and they I think so many Victoria Crosses were awarded for that battle. I suppose military history is simply littered with examples of those who found themselves fighting against overwhelming odds. And I suspect that those young congregations in Ephesus and perhaps across that part of Asia Minor to whom Paul wrote this letter might have identified, if not a little, with King Leonidas and Lieutenant Charles Bronhead. Because on the surface at least, they too faced quite overwhelming odds. The language of conflict dominates these final verses of Ephesians. And what Paul is doing here is issuing a rising battle cry to the church of his day. There's a sense, and as you read these verses, there is a sense of urgency about Paul's words here. He's calling the church in Ephesus to stand firm against all the opposition that is arrayed against her. And it is a call, I think, that we too need to heed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Especially in days in which society and culture seem to be moving towards a kind of, almost a kind of neo-paganism. There are powerful forces arrayed against the church and against the gospel. Cultural and social forces that some believe will ultimately obliterate the Christian church in any recognizable form from our land. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, who once commented that what the Church of Jesus Christ needed today, and he was writing some years ago, was not a nursemaid, but a sergeant and major. And really that is the kind of sense of what we get here from Paul. He's not playing nursemaid to the church in Ephesus. Rather, he's playing sergeant major. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength, the power of his might. He's not offering here some soft, soothing, gentle and calming words. He's giving out a rousing call to battle and to conflict. It's a call to arms. It's not the language of the health clinic or spa, you know. This is the language of the military barracks that Paul is using here. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God and take your stand. Christianity is, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, a fighting religion. To be a Christian is to be someone who's called into a conflict, a war, a battle, a fight, a struggle. A struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the New Testament so often puts it. And this was the experience of these Christians in Ephesus in the latter part of the first century. It is no less true for us today. Conflict is inevitable for us if we belong to Jesus Christ. If you think what Paul has already written in this letter, the opening chapters of the letter, he describes the Christian as someone who's come under the lordship and the authority and the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Set free from the hostile powers of this present age. Set free to live for that age that is to come. And yet the world we live in is not yet placed under the authority of Christ. Yes, that day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it still lies ahead in the future. This world is still in rebellion against God. And so living out our new life in Christ in the midst of this broken, fallen world inevitably brings us into collision course with the patterns and the ways of this world. And Paul's concern here that if we're going to live out the Christian life, is that we should stand firm in the faith. That we would not be moved or swayed or blown off course. That we're not defeated and laid low by the many enemies that are arrayed against the Church of God. The anti-Christ forces that are at work in our world. He wants us to be found faithful to Christ and engaged in that important task of spreading the good news. And so he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in these verses, he directs our attention to three things. The first is this, the adversary that we must face. That's the first thing I think I want you to notice here. Take your stand, he says, against the devil's schemes. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I suppose what Paul is doing here is pointing us behind the scenes to where the real conflict lies, where the real battle is being fought. And he states in unequivocal terms that the Church of Jesus Christ is locked in mortal combat with what he calls here the devil, or the powers of darkness, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is our adversary, our opponent, the word here, diabolos, the devil. Now, Paul is not referring here to some cloven-hooved imp dressed in red tights and wielding a trident. He's not describing some refugee from a Halloween party with red underwear and horns and a tail. He is referring to the one who is a spiritual opponent of the Church of God and who directly opposes God's will and God's people at every time. And we see this person from Genesis through to Revelation in the biblical Revelation. One of the big differences that we have to understand between Paul's world and ours is the fact that the existence of the devil is utterly disbelieved and ridiculed in the West today, even by some within the church. Lots of people do not believe that such an enemy exists. He belongs to a pre-scientific world, and as such, there is no place for him in our thinking today. Well, there's much that could be said on this matter, and the sermon would be very long if I had to engage with some of these issues. But I would make one or two points here. We have to understand the existence of something that's unanimously testified to in the scriptures, as I say, from Genesis to Revelation. And indeed, there are many parts of the world where the existence of evil spirits is accepted and understood. And in, even here in the West, there has, over the last 20 or 30 years, been quite an explosion of interest in occult phenomena, even here in our secular, material Western culture. But let me put it this way. Is our world such a good place that we find it hard to believe in the existence of a devil? We look around us in Western culture. We see all manner of wickedness and evil. And we laugh at the notion of a devil. We live within 100 years of Auschwitz and Belsen, the century of Hitler and Stalin and Amin and Pol Pot, and we find such an idea inconceivable. We live a few years from events in Rwanda, Bosnia, Dunblane, Port Arthur, and we scoff at any mention of a malignant force of evil at work in the world. I sometimes quote the poetry of a guy called Steve Turner. He has a series of poems in which he refers to Satan as the king of twist, and one of them goes like this. I quote it a number of times. This is the poem. The king of twist wears great shoes. He laughs a lot. He is religious. He believes in a higher power. He started a rumor that he had a tail so that no one would disturb him at work. But according to Paul, he is at work, in opposition to God and in opposition to his church. And at some level, he is the enemy with which we must contend. We must struggle against. The word struggle here, sometimes used as one that was used of wrestling in the ancient world. The idea was of almost of hand-to-hand combat, an intense grappling. And the whole thrust of these verses is to design to convey a sense of, really a sense of danger. Here is an opponent to be reckoned with. There are agencies at work, powers and spiritual forces of evil beyond our ken, and we ignore them and their existence at our peril. Yes, if we were left to ourselves and left to our own devices, we would be powerless. Paul has been concerned to emphasize through this letter that as Christians we are not left powerless and we are not on our own. We are united to Jesus Christ, who has been exalted far above all rule, authority, power and dominion. We no longer belong to the darkness of this world. We are no longer dead in sins and trespasses, but being made alive with Christ. We are no longer under the thraldom of Satan, but under rather the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this dramatic change that has taken place in our lives is absolutely fundamental to how we live out the Christian life and how we engage in spiritual conflict. So there is an adversary that we have to face, and it behooves us to reflect on that and to think about that reality tonight. But Paul isn't just trying to kind of worry or create panic in the church in Ephesus. He wants them to be realistic about the situation, but he also secondly wants them to know not just about the adversary they face, but also about the armour they must wear. And that really forms the main body of teaching in these verses. There is a battle, there is a conflict, but God has furnished his people with armor. Armor that will enable us to resist the devil and the powers of evil. The imagery that Paul uses here, some think it may have been drawn from that of the Roman soldier. Others think that maybe Paul is drawing his imagery from the Old Testament, Isaiah 59. The Messiah there is depicted as wearing the armor of God and going forth into battle. Well, whenever Paul drew his imagery, the important point is to understand what he meant by it. Numerous commentators spend their time talking about all the various pieces of the armor, but very few actually say what they think Paul means by that. What does Paul mean by when he says, put on the full armor of God? What does he mean when he says we should have the belt of truth buckled around us, the breastplate of righteousness in place? How do we go about putting on gospel armor? How do you put on a helmet of salvation? What is he getting at here? Now, there's lots of ways to understand that, but perhaps the simplest and easiest way of understanding what Paul means when he talks about spiritual armor is that espoused by the Puritan writer William Gurnall. Gurnall, back in 1655, wrote a massive three-volume work on these 11 verses, entitled The Christian in Complete Armour. And in that sort of tome, Gunnell suggests that the gospel armour is simply Christ himself. I think that's a really helpful way to understand what Paul's getting at here. Gunnell, in his book, sees a link between this passage in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, where Paul says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. The New English Bible translates that as "let Christ Jesus himself be the armour you wear." Oh, excuse me, what are you saying? I'm struggling a wee bit. Now if that's right, what we're getting at here is this: that putting on the armour means laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith and living under him as Lord and King. It means taking hold of what is ours in Christ. Taking hold of that power that's made available to us through the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. His incomparably great power towards us who believe. It's about appropriating the benefits and the privileges of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ who is the truth. He is our righteousness. He is our gospel of peace. He is our shield of faith. He is our salvation. He is the living word of God. We must put on Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Arm yourselves with Jesus Christ. We are in him. We belong to him. His power is to be at work in us. We are to be strengthened by his power in our inner beings through the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. So when Paul mentions, for example, the belt of truth, he's emphasizing the importance of knowing the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. The devil, of course, the diabolos, is a liar and a slanderer. And so we need the protection of the truth. We need to know the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness highlights, of course, our status before God as those who have been acquitted of all guilt. Yes, the devil aims to trap us once more in that prison of guilt and despair. But if we're wearing the breastplate of righteousness, he cannot ensnare us. Why? Because we're righteous in Christ. We sometimes think, don't we, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made a mound of all my sin. The shield of faith is to be our defense against temptation and trial. If we are standing for Christ, then these things will surely come our way. There will be trials, there will be difficulties. Now, one of the Puritan writers, I can't remember which one, said, "He that stands near his captain is a sure target for the archers." I like that. He that stands near his captain is a sure target for the archers. And so we must place our trust and confidence in the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation. We're to be sure of our identity and our security in Christ. We've been made alive in Christ. We belong to Christ. The armor here, of course, and you'll notice that all those pieces of the armor, really up to that point, have a defensive function. But also here there are elements designed for attack. The gospel shoes that prepare us and ready us for sharing the message of Christ. The imagery of and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That relates back into Isaiah 52 verse 7. Remember that verse? How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. In the ancient world, they weren't texting. They weren't sending a message or an email. Communication was by messenger. And when armies went to battle, those at home waited anxiously for the news. Messages were carried by runners. And if a messenger brought bad news, some of them were killed. Now you can imagine what the footsteps of a messenger who was running with bad news were like. Or one running with good news. And so the lookouts on the wall of a city could often tell from the feet or the footfall of the approaching runner whether he was bringing good news or bad news. Hence the expression, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And as Christians, we have good news to tell. We're runners with a message, ready to tell and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a message of victory over all the powers of evil and sin and death in this world. And there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, reference to the message of the gospel spiritual warfare is about preaching and sharing the Lord Jesus. This is the means by which God draws people to himself. This is how the church advances in enemy territory, by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. And so, Paul is saying not just that there's an adversary that we face, he's saying, look, there's armour that we must put on. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must do that daily. Put on him on by faith. Remember, I was trying to say this morning, we're apt to forget who we are in Christ. And we need to be continually reminded that we will be able to stand in the day of trial and the day of when the devil comes in like a flood, and that we'll be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others. There's a third thing here. You have to forgive me because my voice is beginning to creak a wee bit. There's a third thing, not just the adversary that we face, not just the armour we must wear, but also here the attitude that we must display. And I think we find that attitude right at the end of these verses, from verse 18 and following. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What's the attitude there that Paul is speaking about? He's talking about an attitude of prayer. That's what he's speaking about there. That's the front line in the battle, if I can put it that way. Where are the issues really being decided? In the place of prayer. Remember how, I think it's in Exodus 17, isn't it? Israel's first battle after being set free from Egypt. And the Amalekites came against them in Rephidim. Moses, the leader, did something very strange. He left the battlefield, or so it seemed. And he said to Joshua, choose men and go out and fight. As for me and those with me, we will go to the mountaintop. Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the mountain, and Joshua led the forces of God into battle. And the progress of the battle fluctuated, you remember, astonishingly, until they realized that the issue of the battle lay not with the combatants in the field, but with the interceders on the mountaintop. So that when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when he let them down, Amalek prevailed. And friends, all over the world, Christian church is battling. Battling in different places overseas, but it's battling here as well. And the real place where the battle is to be fought is in the place of prayer. Because prayer is living, big phrase, eschatologically, living in the light of the last day, living in the light of Christ's return, living in the light of his victory. And that's how the work of the gospel is to continue today. We have to be a people committed to the work of prayer by ourselves and corporately as a church. We have an opportunity to do that this Wednesday, to gather with others here, but also with others across the nation, to pray. To pray that God would be at work in our day and generation, and that he would push back the forces of darkness. It seems so strong and so overpowering at times. The odds may appear to be against us. But friends, if God be for us, who then can be against us? Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray that you would keep us awake for the battle that lies ahead. Keep us alert. Give us a proper attitude of prayer, prayerful dependence upon you. Oh, we're conscious that there is an enemy that would do us harm. Help us not to be lulled into a false sense of security. Instead, help us to be clothed with Christ every day, with his truth, with his righteousness. Lord, help us to have that helmet of salvation upon our heads. Help us to be those readied with the gospel of peace. And help us to be those who are ready to share the good news with others. Lord, hear our prayers and strengthen us, that we too, like many who have gone before us, might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.